It's good to be back among the people of God here after having been away the last two Sundays. And as I have commented more than once in the past, it is such a privilege to be able to sing with you, the people of God, in this place. And I just count it a great privilege of my life to be a member of the choir of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Mebane, North Carolina. If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, to the book of Job, once again, chapter 3. Job, chapter 3. We begin by considering the context of this chapter, a context which I realize is familiar to many of you, but may not be known by some who were present here. Job concerns a man, an ancient man, who lived outside of Israel in a land called Uz. We know it was to the east of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan River. He is described as being the chief of all the men of the east. And as the book begins in chapter 1, our attention is drawn to the extraordinary way in which this figure had been blessed by the Lord. He was a believer, but not just an average one. He was without peer in his devotion to the living God. And that's front and center as his story is introduced, that he was a devout man. He was an unusually devout man. There was not a man on the face of the earth who feared God and who followed God to the degree that this man Job did. He had also been blessed in huge ways in terms of his earthly lot. He had a large family, 10 grown children. He had incredible wealth, having been blessed with large herds of livestock. His life was marked by unusual devotion, prosperity, prominence. There was a great deal to celebrate. And according to the opening verses of the book, a lot of celebrating took place. It was very common to find the family of Job feasting around a table. But the story of Job in the Bible does not focus so much on his extraordinary blessing, but rather on his extraordinary sufferings. On one horrific day, he learned of a series of traumatic losses, one catastrophic report following immediately upon the heels of another. He learns that his huge droves of oxen and donkeys had been pillaged by a marauding tribe, and that all of his herdsmen had been slaughtered brutally in the process. He learned that his large flocks of sheep had been consumed, along with all those responsible for their care, as fire had fallen from heaven, perhaps a wildfire that was triggered by lightning. He learned next that his herds of camels had been pirated away by yet another rapacious, hostile tribe in the region. And once again, there was the added cost of all of his servants responsible for those camels being murdered in the event. But far, far worse, the final report brought the devastating news that all 10 of Job's grown children had been killed in one disastrous event, the house in which they were feasting falling down upon them under the impetus of a severe wind. Not one of his children survived. Job's initial response was humble, it was submissive, it was worshipful. He said, in words that are famous, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," Job 1:21. And Scripture itself points out that he did not sin in his response to this overwhelming tragedy that had befallen him. Neither did he openly grieve or express righteous indignation. His response was reverent, but it was stoical. It was void of any complaint, of any expression, clearly, of feelings. His staggering losses were soon exacerbated by additional suffering. He lost his health decisively and suddenly without any warning. Painful sores emerged all over his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It was painful. It was ugly. It was isolating. And then his wife, embittered by the calamitous losses, urged her husband to curse God and to die. In her view, God was no longer worth trusting, worth knowing, worth praising. Life was no longer worth living. The best advice she could give to her husband in her own dark despair was to repudiate both, curse God, and then die. Unbeknownst to Job's wife, and unbeknownst to the godly patriarch himself, there was yet another huge element of suffering that they were experiencing. Satan, the prince of the rebellious angels, was savagely attacking Job. Convinced that Job worshiped the Lord only because God had made his life so pleasant, Satan was viciously bringing all of this suffering to bear upon Job and upon his wife so as to bring Job to curse God in the larger context of the book. This was what it was all about in Satan's view. Satan is indifferent to means. He'll use sweet things or he'll use bitter things. But in this context, he's using very bitter things with one clear goal: to reduce Job to abandon his trust in God, to bring Job to a place where he would curse the God who had made him, where he would curse the God who had sustained him, where he would view that God as an enemy and not a friend, as one to be rejected, as one not to be adored. The fiery darts of the evil one were raining down upon this poor man with unrelenting intensity. So in the visible material realm, he's being assaulted in the realm of his wealth and in the realm of his family and in the realm of his health. In the invisible spiritual realm, he's being assaulted by the prince of darkness, a very real, though unseen, adversary who yet lives today, who we have reason to believe is allowed, at least at times, presence, even in the place where God's word is being spoken. We have reason to think that Satan, more likely one of his many spiritual lackeys, is present here, even now, because in this world, part of reality is that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers of darkness. Well, Job continued to respond with humility and submission. He said to his wife, according to chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And we're told that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And again, there in chapter 2, we see Job responding with reverence, and yet with stoicism. There's no expression of complaint. There's no expression of anguish, of grief, or of righteous indignation. Now, this changes as we come to chapter 3. This deeply godly but deeply suffering man erupts in an intense and emotional outburst of lamentation. The opening verse of the chapter summarizes the whole. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." He regretted being alive. He wished desperately that he was dead. I'd like to draw your attention to five observations concerning this passage that is before us this morning. The first is that chapter 3 can be divided into three smaller subsections. Chapter 3 can be divided into three smaller subsections. They're obviously linked in a unity. The opening 10 verses are set in the form of curses. The opening 10 verses are set in the form of curses. The dominant word found 13 times, rendered in the ESV as let. Let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. And on, it's just unrelenting in the opening 10 verses. It's just a series of invocations, pleading for a curse to come down upon the day of his birth. Job, in the intensity of his anguish, is utterly persuaded it would have been better if that day had never appeared on God's calendar, the day on which he was brought into this world. This opening subsection is then followed by two amplifying subsections, each of which is dominated by why questions. In verses 11 through 19, he asks, "Why did I not die at birth?" And it's not so much a question as it is an assertion that it would have been better if he had have died at birth. Okay, so my birthday, can't get around. I mean, there's a degree of irrationality, right, in what he's saying. That's the way that sin and suffering impacts us. We get skewed in our thinking. Things get way out of whack. And we think and we say things that cannot be. Obviously, we can't rewrite history. We can't go back and erase the day of our birth. So at this point, Job, in a way that makes a little more sense, says, okay, I was born. Why didn't I die just as I came out of the womb? Why wasn't I stillborn? Why didn't my mom have a condition whereby she was unable to provide the nurture upon which I was absolutely dependent? It would have been better in that situation where I would have died of malnutrition and that would have been it. And there's this relentless why. Verses 11 through 19, did I not die there at the very beginning? And in verses 11 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, the theme of quietness and rest emerges as being somewhat dominant. Job associates having died at birth with having brought him into a quietness that all share in death that would have rescued him from his present existence that is marked by an unceasing agitation. He is longing for stillness. He is yearning for ease. He is craving rest because in his conscious experience, in the moment of his speaking, all that he is aware of is just turmoil and tumult and agitation, and he yearns for escape. He yearns for deliverance, but he cannot get away from this unrest, this disquietude, this perplexity that has him in its claws. In the closing subsection, verses 20 through 26, no longer looking back to his birth, Job focuses on the present. And again, there's the why questions. Why is light given to him who is in misery? What's the point? What is the value of an existence like this? What's the purpose? Why should another day's light dawn in this prison cell in which I am hedged in to an existence that is only one of trouble and pain and heartache and confusion? What possible benefit is there in this? Throughout the entire chapter, Job is employing the poetic devices of light and darkness, very common symbols, but contrary to what is almost always assumed about the use of these images, throughout the entire chapter, darkness is viewed as good in Job's mind, and light is bad. You know, again, the question, why is light given to one in misery? Darkness would be better. A second observation is that Job's lament is without any expression of hope. The book of Psalms in the Bible, the longest book in the Bible, the inspired prayer book that is provided for the people of God in the Scriptures, is a book that has various genres, the biggest one of which is called Psalms of Lament. There are many psalms that give expression to trouble in the heart of the people of God. And that underscores the fact that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But there's a clear pattern, there's a general pattern that the Psalms of Lament usually follow. And one aspect of that pattern is that they almost always conclude on a note of faith being expressed. Many of you are aware of that. There'll be a psalm where it's just pretty dark and the psalmist invokes God's help and pleads with him for intervention and lays out his grief, his anger, his confusion, his despondency, his sins, his enemies. He just speaks candidly about these things and how difficult it is, how overwhelming it is, but then closes with an expression of praise and an expression of hope. Now, that's the general pattern of lamentations in the Psalms. One psalm stands out as an exception to that pattern, Psalm 88. We won't take time to turn there, but the 88th Psalm stands out as an exception because it, unlike the others, does not close on a note of expressed faith, on a note of expressed hope or praise in God. The Lord is acknowledged. His intervention is sought. The psalmist pours out his troubles before the Lord. But then the psalm comes to a close, literally, on the note and on the word darkness. The final verse of Psalm 88, verse 18 says, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And the psalm closes, not like a tunnel with light seen there at the end, but as if the psalmist is in a cave, that there is no end. And he says explicitly, we don't know the details historically of the situation, but he refers explicitly to his condition being one where friends had shunned him, had withdrawn from him. He was profoundly isolated and alone. And by implication, there, you sense that he's thinking that God himself has shunned him as well. Well, like the 88th Psalm, Job 3 is intense and it does not include an explicit note of hope. As you read through Job 3, it doesn't read like a prayer. Job does not seem to be addressing God. He's talking to himself, perhaps to those around him. His only two explicit references to God in the psalm are in the third person, and both question the wisdom of God. In verse 4, referring to the day of his birth, which Job is cursing, he says, "Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it." Well, the God who ordains the day of our birth and the day of our death, I invoke God above to not seek out the day on which I was born. Later in verse 23, Job complains, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" According to chapter 2, Satan had accused the Lord of hedging in Job, protecting him, putting a wall of protection around him, not allowing deep suffering to come into his life. And Satan had insisted, "Let me break through that hedge, and I'll bring the man to curse you." Well, now Job in chapter 3 speaks likewise of God having put a hedge around him, but there's nothing in his mind at this point of being protected from trouble. Rather, he feels imprisoned inside a hedge where all he has is trouble, and he can't get out. And he speaks of God as having thus hedged him in. A third observation is that, and this is significant, given the larger context, this is very significant. Job does not curse God. Job does not curse God, nor does he abandon faith in God. He is struggling, and his struggles will get worse before they get better. This is not Job at his worst in chapter 3. That's going to come later down the road. He is struggling. He is overwhelmed. This is not the voice of a man who is angry. This is the voice of a man who is deeply depressed. He is in a very dark place, and things are going to get worse. But in chapter 3, he does not curse God, nor does he abandon faith in him. As we've noted in the larger context, what Satan was after was to bring Job to a place of abandoning faith in God and actually cursing him, lashing out in anger against God as if God had betrayed him, as if God had violated him, as if God had wronged him. And that was the great aim of Satan. Satan wanted to come to the blaze of Job's devotion and faith, and he wanted to so deluge it with water that the blaze would completely be extinguished. What we see is that the flames are indeed weakened, but the fire doesn't go out. Job does not raise his voice against God by way of cursing him, nor does he abandon him. A fourth observation is that Job is not alone in the Scriptures in asserting the idea it would have been better to never have been born. This is not the only place in the Word of God where we are confronted with this thought, this assertion. It would have been better to never have been born. In the upper room, while having the Last Supper with the disciples, our own Savior, Jesus, warned, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had never been born." Matthew 26 and verse 24. Now, Jesus was in no way suggesting that it would have been wiser of God, his Father, to not have brought Judas Iscariot into the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is simply asserting and affirming that the magnitude of the consequences of Judas's wicked decision making were such that it would have been better if he had never been born. Eternal damnation is a hefty price to pay for the privilege of exercising one's own choice and for the folly of elevating in one's choice one's own thoughts and one's own will above that of our Maker. Eternal suffering is a high price to pay. And Jesus was simply asserting that fact. He's eyeballing the 12 and he's confronting them with the truth that one of them would betray him. And he's honestly acknowledging it would be better, given the consequences of what that man will suffer if he had never been born. Elsewhere, the prophet Jeremiah, another one of the great sufferers presented in the Bible, like Job, cursed the day of his birth. We find that in Jeremiah 20, verses 14 and 15. We won't take time to read the passage. Jeremiah, like Job, experienced such a depth of anguish and such a duration. And isn't that oftentimes key? not just the intensity of what we're going through, but the duration of suffering. That can be such a difference maker. But like Job, Jeremiah experienced such a depth of heartache and such an ongoing sustaining of hardship and trial that his life seemed unbearable. And he too was reduced to such a depressed condition emotionally that he too just saw no point to his existence. That is an incredibly hard place to be, but the Bible is telling us through the lens of some of its finest people that this really is possible to be reduced to a condition where we honestly feel that there just seems to be no point in getting up today or in getting up tomorrow. What is the value of a life so dominated, so characterized, so flavored by grief, by regret, by wrong, by evil? The wise man, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at life under the sun, thinking even of the righteous, thinking especially of the righteous, commented, "Better is the day of death than the day of birth." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. And Job and Jeremiah, at least, would have said, "Amen. I'm with you. I agree. It'll be better to exit this world than it was to come into it." A fifth observation is to note, again, Job's recurring, persistent question, why? Verses 11 and 12. "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse?" Skipping down to verses 20 through 23. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" In heavy suffering, and perhaps especially in unexpected suffering, and again, in situations where there's a duration of suffering, it just goes on and on, the why question will be inevitable in our hearts, if not on our lips. And it's entirely understandable. Why do some suffer in certain ways while others are spared? Why do some suffer so severely? Why do some suffer in a way that does not stop? The why question underscores one inescapable aspect of suffering in this world, and that is that it's incomprehensible. That doesn't mean that there's absolutely nothing that we can understand about human suffering. There are things that through the light of God's Word we do understand about suffering and why suffering is here. We're not in utter darkness. But we must affirm that there's an incomprehensible character to suffering that leaves us unable to answer the why question. And the question begs to be answered. Why? But we can't. Someone has wisely commented that Christianity does not answer all of our questions. It introduces us to the one who has all the answers. Christianity does not give us all the answers, but it brings us into the knowledge of the one who has all the answers. But part of Scripture's testimony is that the one who has all the answers has chosen to not reveal those answers to us in the here and now. Faith shines most, not as a leap in the dark. Christian faith is never a leap in the dark. Christian faith is always based on the truth that God has revealed concerning Himself and concerning things that He has done and will do. Christian faith is never a mindless launching out into utter speculation. Christian faith is based on the God who is truth, who has sent into the world the one who is the way, the life, and the truth, and the one who's given us verbal propositions that we can lay our lives down on, that we can trust in, that this God has spoken and cannot lie. But all that said, Christian faith does step out oftentimes into dimensions of darkness, not knowing specific answers to many things that just utterly befuddle us. We rest on what is clear in a life that oftentimes is very unclear. First Corinthians 10:11, referring to the Old Testament people of God, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What can we learn from the example of Job? Let me close with several lines of application. First, like Job, let us engage in lament as it is appropriate, as it is the wise thing to do. Let us not be unwilling to engage in the holy activity, the godlike activity of lamentation. Surely one of the greatest values of the book of Psalms is that it is an inspired prayer book for us. It's more than any other portion of Revelation. It provides a guide for us in our approaches to God. And the presence of so many chapters of lament is underscoring the fact that we live in a world where there are many times going to be occasion for us to open up our hearts in a holy complaining, in a holy confessing of trouble and of distress and of confusion and of anger and of fear and of depression. And we bring these things to our God, and as is appropriate, we bring them to one another. We want to have a fellowship here that is characterized by a genuineness that comes to expression and an ability to transparently tell one another, I'm having a horrible week. I'm having a difficult time. I'm in a dark place. I know that God is good. I know that He is faithful. I know that He is wise. But I'm having a hard time seeing it. I'm having a hard time connecting with that. God, help me. God, help me. I think many of us lament too little. We live in a culture that is addicted to the pursuit of pleasure and evading hardship. And we have 1,001 ways of trying to numb ourselves and trying to distance ourselves and trying to avoid what is unpleasant and to seek feelings of relief and of happiness, and that's not all bad, that's not all wrong. We live in a Christian subculture, viewing that subculture very broadly, that can at times emphasize too much being positive and encouraging in a way that would lead one to think that there's something sub-Christian about grieving or about expressing openly how how wrong something is, how hard something is. There's value in honestly discerning our own feelings and verbalizing those feelings in the presence of God. Now, I'd qualify that. There's probably a ton of ways it could be qualified, but I'll qualify it in at least two ways. One is this, and I've commented on this before, and you've thought about this before because others have commented on it. We live now in a world of 24/7 news and 24/7 social media, where unceasingly we are barraged with sad, outrageous, heartbreaking, grievous news. And in order to wisely lament, we need to exercise self-control over how much we are exposing ourselves to, because we are not called to be stewards equally of all the bad stuff that is happening in the world or in America or even in Alamance County. There's only so much that we can take. We only have so much bandwidth. And part of living wisely is seeking to live in touch with our God-given responsibilities and connections. But as we live within the realm of our God-given stewardship, we are inescapably going to run into things in ourselves and in others in which the most fitting response will be to lament before God. And we should work at that as a spiritual discipline. One other qualification is that we must work at not magnifying our troubles out of proportion. And that will be a vulnerability that we all have as sinners, and our tendency to magnify ourselves and our own situation. And we need to obviously make distinctions. You know, it's one thing to lament not having scored well on a given test. That's different from losing all 10 of your family members. And we have to learn, we have to work at learning a sense of proportion. The second application, closely related, is let us learn to engage in and let us appreciate the large expression of sympathy that we find in the people of God, in the Word of God, and especially in the person of God Himself. Let us learn to exercise and let us learn to appreciate the sympathy that is so prominent in the Word of God, in the people of God, and most especially in God Himself, as has been revealed in Jesus. Job 3 is a reflection of reality in life under the sun. In God's kindness, I have never known a person who has suffered to the extent Job suffered. Have you? Most, if not all of us, have not. Thankfully, that's not the norm, that kind of horrific suffering. But we have known suffering, and we've known people who have suffered in unusual ways, and we've known people who have suffered in unusual duration. We've known people who have experienced dark, dark times. And one of our foremost responsibilities as believers is to work towards entering into one another's suffering. And that's no small part of why the book of Job and the Psalms of Lamentation are given to us. They're a call to us to live life aware that this kind of suffering is real, it's pervasive, it's here, and we should feel for one another. And if I could commend you as a congregation, you who are the members and regular attenders here, I believe that it's one of the ways that God has richly blessed our congregation. And I believe that God has enabled us to be a very sympathetic people. certainly in my own relatively minor experiences of suffering, I have known again and again the kind sympathy of the people of God. And many of you have the same testimony. It's a blessing. Third and finally, amidst the troubles from without and within that threaten to overwhelm, let us remember the hope that Scripture proclaims in Jesus Christ. Let's remember the hope. A hope that Job did not voice in the third chapter of the book named after him. But let us remember that his suffering was extraordinary. And let us also remember that he lived on the other side of the cross and did not have nearly the benefit that we sitting here in this room have. We live in the light of the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Earlier in the service, we sang that wonderful hymn right before the preaching, "Is He Worthy?" I love that song. And it begins with the words, "Do you feel the world is broken?" Isn't it easy to say we do? I mean, doesn't that entirely resonate with us? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Again, and doesn't that just resonate with you? Is it hard to sing in response? We do. But do you know that all the dark will not keep the light from shining through? That is a wonderful line. That is at the heart of biblical Christianity. The dark will not keep the light from shining through. It cannot. It has not. It will not. No matter what our feelings say, no matter what our circumstances seem to be shouting, the light has come and the light has won and the light will prevail. This is not preacher talk. This is the Bible. And when we're imprisoned in a cell of darkness, we must keep preaching to ourselves and to one another hope in Jesus. The objective reality of the matter is that God came from heaven and became a man so as to enter into the deepest darkness that has ever been known. Again, that's not preacher talk. This is reality. And part of what you have to do when you're down. Depression has a stubbornness to it. Ed Welch very aptly subtitled his book on depression, "This Stubborn Darkness." It's amazing how obstinate depressed people can be. How obstinate we can be in thinking about that this is the way life is. My interpretation is the final interpretation. It is the decisive rendering of what's going on. And we cannot just give in to that. By faith, we must address ourselves and, as appropriate, in gracious ways, maybe after waiting days of just sympathizing with someone, in appropriate ways, we must seek to encourage one another by faith to believe that Jesus Christ, the Savior, entered into the deepest darkness where He literally was abandoned by His God, His Father, and did cry, not just as a feeling, but expressive of a reality, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that wasn't just a time of really being really low emotionally. That was a time where the wrath of His own Father was being deluged upon Him because the mission was that He would come and that He would take our sin and that He would be treated as our sin deserves and that He would be the forsaken one. And it was by faith that He entered into that darkness, persuaded in trust that there was joy on the other side. And He endured the darkness for ungrateful rebels like me and you. And in time, the darkness ended and the light came triumphantly. And that's our story if you're a believer. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ? When things get hard? When things get disappointing? When you're violated? Are you following Jesus Christ? The righteous one? The Savior? The one who entered into the deepest darkness? For everyone in Jesus, your story will be the same as His. You won't know the darkness that He went into. Praise God. He did that for us. You'll know elements of darkness. The light will win. Again, the song we sang earlier. Do you want to see all things made new? Don't our hearts say, Christian, we do. Oh, we do. The good news is you will. You will. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do especially want to pray now on behalf of any among us here in the sanctuary or listening online who are presently somewhere close, perhaps, to what Job expressed. People who feel so overwhelmed with disappointment, with suffering, with heartache, we ask, oh great God, oh Father of mercies, God of all consolation, we pray that you would, by your word and your spirit, minister to the afflicted and show yourself to be the one who comes close to the crushed and the brokenhearted. We pray, O God, that in the midst of this troubled world, that we would learn more of what it is to grieve in a Christian way, to lament in an honest way. And yet, O God, we desire to know more of what it is to abound in hope through your Spirit and through your glorious good news. We thank you that the light has come. And we thank you that everything about that light who is Jesus is good, wonderful, to be welcomed, to be yearned for, to be worshipped. And Lord Jesus, we do worship you. And we confess that we are the clay. You are our potter. And you have the right to do with us as you will, to a point that we would endure whatever we have to endure, and that we would do the things that you call us to do. Give us grace to learn to question you less and to affirm you more. We want to trust and obey in a way that would magnify you. And we thank you that every life here does indeed have so much purpose, namely to glorify you. Give us grace to be more dialed in to that purpose. Every morning as we arise, may we reset our minds and hearts with a concern, whatever the day brings, whatever we may be suffering, to live for you and not for ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.